Bring you greetings from the good people of Pioneer Memorial Church in Andrews University. Happy Sabbath. I'm glad that you're here. If you have been here for the previous times when I have spoken, you know that we are starting my time with some quiet time for prayer. And the prayer is for a very specific reason. Our Bible tells us, and the spirit of prophecy certainly expands upon it, that at the end of time, there will come this final great outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. It's called the latter rain, L-A-T-T-E-R-R-A-I-N. If you're not familiar with it, I want to encourage you to study it. I'm not going to go into great depth right now. But this is a great blessing, and it will exceed what happened at Pentecost. It will enable us, among other things, to finish the work that God has given us to do. No one gets off the planet alive without the outpouring of the former and latter rains of the Holy Spirit. So, if you wish, would you please join me as we bow our heads and just quietly, just between you and the Lord, let us ask for this blessing. Lord Jesus, we are your people gathered here in your presence, but we also admit that we are travelers in a very dry and very thirsty land that is deeply in need of your rain. We ask for it, Lord. Please send the former and the latter rains of your Holy Spirit to fill us here, to fill our families, Lord, back home, wherever they may be, to fill your people, not just here, Lord, but all over the world. Please send this great blessing of your Spirit that we might know you better and make you known and finish your work. We pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Now, for those of you that just got here today, let me tell you briefly where we have been, at least as far as my presentations are concerned. Our theme for this weekend is crossroads. And this comes from the end of Luke, the very last chapter, where Cleopas and his companion are leaving Jerusalem. Jesus has been crucified, laying in the grave. He has risen from the grave. And on that very day of his resurrection, Cleopas and his companion encounter Jesus on the road to Emmaus, south there of Jerusalem, and they do not know it. They were in the very presence of God himself, and they did not realize it. Now, blessedly, they came to a crossroad, and Jesus was made like he was going to leave them, but blessedly, Cleopas and his companion said, no, 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 stay, stay, because they had begun to glimpse who this was. And we've said here that the way that we can avoid Jesus leaving us at the crossroads, in other words, the way that we can recognize him, is to have an authentic, genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the answer. And my contention is, as I began on Thursday night, my contention is that having an authentic relationship with Jesus is simple. It is simple. It's not always easy, but it is simple. In fact, there are only 5 ways to have an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. Some people may number them different, but when you distill them down, to the best of my knowledge, there are 5 and only 5 ways that we can come to have a genuine, authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we've already looked at a couple of those things. Let me just put them up here on the screen for you. We said that the first way to know Jesus with an authentic way was to learn to see Jesus through the Bible. Now, this is not going to go into what we talked about then, but it was taking the Word of God. This is where Jesus started with Cleopas and his companion. He opens the Word and explains to them all that was written in Moses and the prophets, etc. Secondly, live in constant communication with Jesus. We looked at 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. That's a lot of praying. And we talked about this is not just us speaking, but it's us listening to God, having a constant openness 24/7, 365. An openness to heaven, saying, I'm available. Anytime you wish to speak to me, I am available. This is what it means to pray without ceasing. We talked about how we get to know Jesus through that process of continual prayer. Which brings us to today, to part 3 here. And this third way, I'm just going to go ahead and lay it out here for you. If you want to have an authentic relationship with Jesus, you need to learn to see Jesus through the Bible. You need to live in constant communication with Jesus. And 3, obey him. Obey Jesus. Well, not a single amen. I'm not sure what that means. Sam, maybe I should just sit down now. I know why you didn't say amen. Because you're not exactly sure what I'm going to say next. You know, obedience is sometimes a 4-letter word. It's not something that just, you know, gets people out of bed in the morning. Today I get to obey the government. You know, today I get to obey my wife. Children generally do not jump out of bed saying, today I get to obey mom and dad. Maybe your kids do. I don't know. You know, often obedience is not perceived as something that is good. So let me be clear right here from the beginning. There is definitely a kind of obedience that does not lead to a genuine deepening relationship with Jesus. Classic example is, of course, Pharisees, exactly. It's the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, were they big on obedience? Oh, yeah, they were specialists, and the people all respected them for it. You know, sometimes I think we misconstrued the Pharisees. The Pharisees were deeply respected in their day. They were not considered to be hypocrites at all. They were considered actually be the standard bearers. They were the ones that were taking God seriously, right? And boy, did they seek to obey God, but it didn't give them an authentic relationship with Jesus, did it? In fact, they were one of the parties that was directly responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So what I'm talking about here is a very different kind of obedience. Now, let's go to the prophet here. Let me put something on the screen here. I'm going to put up a Great Controversy, page 256. Ellen White there is talking about a guy by the name of John Wesley. Now, John and Charles Wesley and other reformers, they were part of this great awakening experience that took place in Europe and in the United States. It was a powerful time. God was at work in great ways. And John Wesley has a conversion experience. Now, that's important. Because John Wesley thought he was a Christian already. But notice what she says here. This is page 256, Great Controversy. It says, through long years of wearisome and comfortless striving, years of rigorous self-denial, of reproach and humiliation. Stop right there. In other words, he obeyed. Man, was he pushing hard to obey. He wanted to do what God wanted him to do. It says Wesley had steadfastly adhered to his one purpose of seeking God. Now, this is at his conversion experience now, he had found him. And he found that the grace which he had toiled to win by prayers and fast, by alms deeds, giving money, and self-abnegation, self-denial, it was actually a gift without money and without price. Once established in the faith of Christ, his whole soul burned with the desire to spread everywhere a knowledge of the glorious gospel of God's free grace. I look upon all the world as my parish, he said. In whatever part of it I am, I judge it meet, right, and my bounden duty to declare unto all that are willing to hear the glad tidings of salvation. Now notice this. He continued his strict and self-denying life. Time out. Oops. Do you notice what you're saying here? This drive for obedience didn't stop once he really met Jesus. You know, sometimes our evangelical friends make a mistake that they stop at the cross and they go no further. They come to Jesus, their sins are forgiven, they are saved, and then Jesus, well, we're not exactly sure what he does. And the idea of life beyond the cross is sometimes a struggle for our evangelical friends. But here there is a beautiful balance. Notice carefully. He continued his strict and self-denying life. He continued to seek to obey, but notice carefully what she adds here. Not now as the ground, but the result of faith. Not the root, but the fruit of holiness. All right, two amens, Sam. I think we're improving a little bit. Thanks, you're getting better. I can stick around for a few more minutes. We'll see how this goes. The grace of God in Christ is the foundation of the Christian's hope, and that grace will be manifested in obedience, not as the root of salvation, but as the fruit of salvation. You see, there's an obedience that can lead actually to death, but there is a fruitful obedience that leads to knowing Jesus. Fruitful obedience. That's what I'm talking about here. Let's keep going. Wesley's life was devoted to the preaching of the great truths which he had received, justification through faith in the atoning blood of Christ and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit upon the heart, bringing forth, what's that next word? Fruit, there it is again, bringing forth fruit in a life conformed to the example of Christ. Now, this is amazing stuff. This is fruitful obedience. This is the kind of obedience that brings us closer to Christ, and it is not legalism. You know, some people think that if you are seeking to obey God, automatically you're a legalist. You're a Pharisee, to which I say, hogwash. That total fabrication, that's a lie. It is absolutely not true. You see, this kind of fruitful obedience is instead obedience given to Christ not to be saved, but because we have been saved. It is obedience that is the fruit, not the root of salvation. You know, we cannot earn our salvation. It's an impossibility. That's why Jesus had to die. If you could earn your salvation, Jesus would not have needed to be crucified. Jesus instead earned it for us because we cannot. Ellen White says this. This is Desire of Ages, page 25. It says, Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins, in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness. Would you read that next phrase with me, please? One, two, three. In which we had no share. And she finishes with that sentence, he suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. Ladies and gentlemen, there is clearly no fair exchange here. It's not as though we obeyed so well, and one day Jesus said, you know, I wasn't going to give you salvation, but man, you sure paid for it, so I'm going to give it to you. We have nothing to offer of value for our salvation. So to all who put their trust in him and ask him to be their Lord and Savior, Jesus gives them salvation. And not only does the Father put Christ's record in place of ours and thereby accounts us as though we had never sinned, but he also gives us another thing that we never had on our own, power. The power of the Holy Spirit. The power by which we are finally given the strength to live a new life, a life above the world, a life of fruitful obedience, a life that no longer asks, how good am I required to be to earn my salvation? But rather it asks, how good do I get to be now that I have received salvation? Now, let me make this as clear as I can. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. My guess is many of you have memorized this text. Do you remember this? For it is by grace. Okay, you remember that? For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay? Now, we like to preach this one, and praise the Lord, we get. You cannot earn your salvation either before or after accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. You cannot do it. Some people think they accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Praise the Lord, that was all free, and I'm going to pay my way from here on out. I'm going to be so good, heaven will have to let me in, even if they don't want to. That's not the way it works. It's free from beginning to end. We cannot earn this. There is no merit in what we do before or after accepting Jesus as our Savior. For it is by grace you have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then comes verse 10, where it says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to, do you remember what it says? To do good works. You see the beautiful balance here. You see, some people want to throw works out the window. No, don't do that. Some people want to earn their salvation. No, don't do that. You can't earn it before or after you meet Jesus. And afterwards, Jesus gives us his Holy Spirit because we're created to do good stuff, not bad stuff. We're created to live in his ways, not in the world's ways. And at last, when we accept Jesus free and full as our Savior, our Lord, and our friend, we're finally given the power to become the kind of people that God has always dreamed we could be. People of love, of justice, of mercy, of dignity, of power, and of strength, and yes, of obedience. Is this not one of the great signs that we are indeed saved in Christ? That we now aim for the highest possible standard? That we now aim with all the passion that we in heaven can muster to serve Jesus with all our hearts, to obey him in every regard. I mean, picture if this was not the case. What if there's a newlywed couple, okay, just married, right? And it's the eve of the honeymoon, right? And the husband's there and they're having supper at this beautiful restaurant, and the husband leans over to the wife and said, I'm so glad that we got married. She says, oh, I am Sue. And she says, I love you. And she says, I love you too. And then he says to her, now listen, now that we're married, what is the absolute bare minimum that I need to do, okay, to show that I love you? I mean, please don't make it high. I mean, just give me the bare minimum, all right? What's the lowest bar that I can get over with you, right? All right, this bride is thinking, well, okay, I think I made a mistake. This is not right. What would you think of that husband? Yeah, come on, you know what you think of him, okay. Send him back, right? You know, hopefully there's a warranty on this. You can get this returned or something like that. Right? Because that's not love, is it? That's not love, right? Love does not ask for the lowest. Love asks for, tell me whatever I can do, Lord, for you. And give me your strength, and by your Holy Spirit, I will do it. I will do it with love and joy in my heart. In fact, if this is not one of our great desires, to live a life of fruitful obedience, if this is not one of our great goals, it is a sure sign that either we are not saved or that we are spiritually sick and in need of a doctor. For this desire to do that which is good is one of the most basic gifts of Christ to us upon our conversion. Else, what does conversion mean? You see, salvation is not just some, you know, bookkeeping in heaven. I mean, it is that, but it's more than that, far more than that. It is a supernatural transformation of the heart. We are given desires that we could not manufacture on our own. So Jesus changes our heart. He takes our heart of stone that does not wish to obey, and he gives us a heart of flesh that wants to do what is right. Will there be struggles along the way in the Christian life? Oh yeah, there will be. We will be tested. There will be challenges in there. But because of the new heart, we now wish to go in heaven's direction. And by the power of his Holy Spirit living inside of us, we are enabled to do it. We are enabled. Just make sure, not unable. We are enabled to do it. This is the gift of God. This is the fruit of salvation. It's a wonderful plan that God has given to us. And I want you to notice something. It is true that one of the reasons God calls us to a life of fruitful obedience is indeed for the benefit of others. That's true. That's true. People are blessed when we don't murder them. Are we agreed about that? I hope we're agreed about that, okay? Yeah. Yeah, people are blessed when we don't steal from them, okay? People are blessed when we abide by God's law. And listen carefully, one of the greatest reasons that Christ implants this desire to do good, to do right, to obey him, is because it is in obeying him that we come to know him. Now, to see how this works, just one, I mean, there's all kinds of examples here. Luke chapter 5, please, verse 1. Luke chapter 5. Verse 1. Now, Luke chapter 5, obviously, this is early in Jesus' ministry. He's been in the desert. He's been tempted by the devil. He's gone to his hometown of Nazareth. He's been rejected there. He's done a couple of miracles, etc. Then we come to Luke chapter 5. Jesus here is needing to gather his small group. Okay, Jesus had a small group. The disciples had a small group. All the early churches were small groups. Who makes himself an exception? You need to be in a K group. Is that right? Is that the name of it? Yes? Something like, yeah. K group, yeah, you need to be in that experience, okay? Even Jesus had one. Who makes himself an exception? Okay? But notice here, Jesus is now going to gather his group around him here. It says, one day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, this is, of course, Peter, and asked him to put a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Pause there, please. Three lessons on how fruitful obedience enables us to have an authentic relationship with Jesus. Lesson number one. Fruitful obedience starts by letting Jesus in your boat. Fruitful obedience starts by letting Jesus in your boat. In other words, fruitful obedience begins when you let Jesus into the core of your life's plans. You know, some studies have shown that for men in particular, their jobs are often a direct extension of who they are. It's not that women don't take their occupation seriously, but there's something about the way that men are wired, that their jobs often tend to be a direct extension of themselves. You know, Peter here has already had Jesus into his hometown there, Capernaum, has had him into his house. Jesus healed his mother-in-law. In other words, he's let Jesus into his present time, his present reality. But now, by getting into his boat, Jesus has stepped both into Peter's present and into his future. Because this boat was the way that Peter was going to finance his existence and his family's food and clothing and housing and, yes, whatever future for his plans were. This boat was going to finance it because he was a fisherman, and this is how he made his money. Now, let's be honest here. To many people, the idea of letting Jesus into that, letting them into their boat, sounds risky. Because after all, if we let Jesus into our boat, into whatever our plans are for the future, what if Jesus decides to change those plans? It's a fact of life that so often when we think about the future, we do just think about us, huh? That's what we want to do, what we think would be good or cool or fun or whatever. This would be a great job or a great degree that I'm going to get, or I'm going to do this and such and there. And it's true, these don't necessarily have to be selfish. You know, maybe we're just making a decision. We see something that attracts us, a career, a job, a mission, whatever. We decide to run with it. But for the Christian, for the faithful follower of Jesus Christ, the number one consideration must always be, what does God want me to do? What is his will for my life? In fact, God only asks for one thing from us, and that one thing is everything we've got. That's it. That's all God asks for. Just one thing. Everything you've got. Your money, your car, your house, your degree, your future, your plans, present, all of that. That's all God asks for, is everything that you've got. And why does he do that? I mean, is God greedy? Does he need the stuff that you've got? No, no, he doesn't. The reason God does this is because he knows that as long as we are holding something back, the cure that we so desperately need cannot become fully effective in our lives. He knows that we can never be truly joyful or truly fulfilled unless we are fully his. And so it is out of mercy for us and our sinful condition that God only asks for one thing, and that's everything we got. Full commitment to him, nothing held back, no reserve, no retreat. That's what Jesus asked for. So let me just ask you, in the quietness of your own cranium, you can answer this question. Have you done this? Have you let Jesus into your boat? In thinking about the course of your life, have you taken your hands off of all that you have dreamed about and instead cupped your hands to receive what God's dreams are for your future? Have you let Jesus into your boat? You see, if you let Jesus into your boat, well, let's just say that asking for God's will to be done in your present and in your future can definitely lead to some pretty amazing and excellent surprises. For instance, verse 4, Luke chapter 5. When he, Jesus, had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out in deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." Lesson number 2 about how fruitful obedience leads to an authentic relationship with Jesus is this. Sometimes God's guidance for your life sounds stupid. Obey anyway. Notice carefully, I am not saying that if something sounds stupid, it must be from God. Nor am I saying that if something doesn't sound stupid, it must not be from God. Okay? But I am saying that sometimes God's counsel, the best counsel we could ever have, just sounds like foolishness to our ears, just as it did to Peter's ears. Now, if you've studied this story before, you know why it sounded like foolishness. I've been to the Sea of Galilee. I'm sure many of you have as well. At the Sea of Galilee, to this day, it's pretty clear. I mean, Tiberius, you know, sometimes dumps a lot of trash out there, so it's not clear in every place. But at the northern end, it's still clear out there. Fish can see. And even the tiny brains that fish have, they can still tell when they shouldn't swim into a fisherman's net. And so only a fool would throw out their nets on a bright, sunny day. You wait till nighttime when the fish can't see your net. That way you can catch them. And Peter here is thinking, this just sounds like stupidity. But this is Jesus that we're talking about. This is no fool. This man is God. And he has no interest in asking us or Peter to do something that will harm us. You know, to state the obvious, what I hope is obvious, Jesus loves you. He died to save you. He lives today to know you and to grow you. And you can be absolutely certain that if he commands you to do something, it is the very best thing for him and for you to obey that command, period. He knows what's best. He wants only what is best for you. And his commands always reflect that. For instance, verse 6. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. Lesson number 3 about how fruitful obedience can lead to an authentic relationship with Jesus is this. Let Christ, not cash, career, or culture, determine the direction of your life. Let Christ, not cash, career, or culture, determine the direction of your life. You understand in this story about Peter that every fisherman's dream has just come true? I mean, come on, I'm not much of a fisherman. I've been fishing twice, didn't catch anything either time, don't plan on going back. But for people who are fishermen, particularly those that do it for a living, I mean, this is a dream come true. Peter is a wealthy man right now. I mean, that boat, I don't know how big his boats were, but I'm going to guess. I mean, they had big enough boats so that they could, you know, make a decent living right now. And the boat is full and it is overflowing. And the culture there in that part of Galilee, undoubtedly, I mean, this was a great thing. You know, I mean, what would the other fishermen think about Peter? I mean, that's incredible. Look at what happened here. Look at what's happened with Peter's fishing business. You know, let's join forces with him. All that a fisherman could possibly want, Jesus has just supplied. And did you notice? This almost never gets talked about when we talk about this story. Did you notice that for a moment, Peter embraces that? Because what does he do when he sees the first boat getting full and sinking? He calls for number two. Man, we've struck it big. We're not stopping now. He calls his buddies over. Come on, fill it up here. And they're filling it up. And, you know, I don't know how long it takes to get that much fish into a boat, but I'm going to guess, I mean, it's probably a few minutes. They're throwing this stuff in. Everything's full in there. Water line, you know, sink, 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 slowly. But at some point, in the midst of Peter at least temporarily embracing this quote, dream come true for his future, Peter realizes just how shallow his dreams have become. Because here before him, in his own boat, was standing the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And he's thinking about fish. Oh, the shallowness of his dreams and sometimes of ours. Peter realizes only God could do what had just happened. Only God could direct fish to the point of breaking nets. And when confronted with the choice between choosing wealth and a great, you know, reputation in his culture of his time, a great career, Peter gave that uniquely Peter response. He falls at Jesus' feet, and he declares his sinfulness and his need of a Savior, and he asks Jesus to leave. Now, do you understand what this means? In other words, Peter is doing this. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Fully recognizing his own sinfulness. Fully recognizing that the Savior was standing right before him. And I want you to consider how different salvation history would have been if Peter had chosen cash or career or prevailing culture instead of Christ. You know, contrary to what our Catholic friends contend, Peter was not the first pope, but he did become a prominent leader in the Christian church. Ended up writing two books of the New Testament and became a very prominent evangelist. In fact, you know, scholars generally consider the book of Mark to be a compendium of Peter's sermons. Salvation history would be very different except that Peter obeyed. And rest assured, salvation history can be greatly altered or even damaged if we follow cash or career or culture instead of Christ. Wealth and career and culture have their place, but never first place. Never. Christ alone is to determine the direction of our lives. And did you notice something? Did you notice this? Did you notice what Peter learned about Jesus by obeying what Jesus asked him to do? I mean, this is the crux of the matter for our purposes this morning. Peter undoubtedly learned at least the following, that Jesus is the master of nature itself, that Jesus can accurately foretell the future. He knows the fish are there. He can bring them on just like totally easy for him. He's God. That Jesus is a worker of miracles. He is not bound by what we humans can see or touch or taste. That Jesus indeed was the Son of God, the promised Messiah. Certainly not an unimportant question for people then or now. He learned that Jesus would and could take care of him. After all, anyone who can command nature itself definitely can make one's bread and water sure. And certainly Peter learned a deeply important lesson, that Jesus dearly loves people. that he lives to forgive, and that Jesus can be trusted. And since all good relationships are built on trust, Peter found his relationship with Jesus going deep, authentic, and genuine. And it all started because Peter obeyed Jesus. Let me tell you a story. When I went to college, I went to what's now Walla Walla University as a freshman engineering major. I started out as a mechanical engineer. Ever since I could remember, as I mentioned previously, there was always at least one race car in the driveway. I grew up around auto racing. And so from the time I was a little kid, I wanted to build and design cars. I liked working on them, et cetera, making them work and go fast and all that kind of stuff. But I wanted to design them. I wanted to put them together, make them better, faster, whatever. So my dream was to go someday and work for the big three in Detroit, Ford, GM, Chrysler back in those days. And so I logically went to Walla Walla because that's where, at least in the United States, if you wanted to do a full-blown engineering program in those days, that's where you went. So I went to Walla Walla, and I was sitting in my first class for engineering. It was Introduction to Engineering, Intro to Engineering. And I'm sitting there, and I was early. There was only a few other students in the class, so I could hear what they were saying. And there was some behind me, two or three students, and they were talking about, just in these deeply excited tones, something like this. Do you know how much money Boeing pays for a graduate in engineering? You get $60,000 right out of school. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, that's so cool. You know what, 2 years more, you may make $5,000 more, $10,000 more. And it struck me that sounded selfish. Now, for those of you that are engineers, please know that I have since met very generous engineers since that time. Okay, so you're all okay. But at that time, it occurred to me that this sounded selfish, right? Because I wasn't in it for the money. I grew up poor, and I just wanted to go design cars. I thought that'd be cool. And I thought to myself, well, if it's selfish like this on this side of graduation, do I really want to spend the rest of my life in a profession where all these people are like this? Now, again, that was immature reasoning on my part. Again, I've met many generous engineers since then. But at that moment in time, that's what was going through my head. And the thought occurred to me, well, if I wasn't an engineer, what would I be? And one of the worst ideas I had ever heard came into my mind. Well, you should be a pastor. Oh, no, I must be tired. I stayed up too late last night. That's okay. Never mind. Just pushed it out of my head. Because for me, being a pastor was not last on my list of things to do. It was after that. Okay, I had no idea. Now, again, if you're a pastor, here right now, if you're listening on the stream, I have great respect for you. At that time in my life, all of the pastors that I knew, or nearly all of them, were fairly feminine, okay? And they kissed babies, and they wrote greeting cards, and I wasn't into that. I mean, praise the Lord for those who were, but that wasn't me, right? And I thought, I can be a man or I can be a pastor, but I can't be both, okay? I'm not defending this. I'm just saying that's what was going through my brain at that time, okay? So class begins, class ends, and I go to the cafeteria. And I sit down in the cafeteria. I hardly know anybody. I know my roommate. I just met him. I didn't know almost anybody else in the school. And so these guys were on my hall, so I thought, okay, I know them. I'll go sit down there. And I sit down at the table, and at one point in the conversation, I say, hey, guys, not that I'm thinking of changing my major, but if I did, what do you think I should do? And they said, oh, that's easy. You should be a pastor. And I thought how quickly I've fallen in with the wrong crowd here at Walla Walla, okay? Trying to take me down here. I need to find better friends, okay? But my mother had taught me something. My mother taught me to pay attention if you think God is speaking, okay? There were lots of other things that were wrong in my life, but at least I had that one down, okay? And so I thought to myself, oh, man, these guys are obviously idiots. They don't know what they're talking about, okay? But maybe I need to explore this a little bit. And so I wrote a letter, okay? You know what a letter is? Okay, we take up pieces of paper and a writing instrument, we put it in an envelope. Nah, never mind. Okay, ask your parents. They'll tell you what it was, okay? So a letter, I wrote this letter, and I wrote it to some friends that lived in the middle of the U.S. that had known me for, by that time, probably 8 or 9 years, about half my life. So they knew me a lot better. And I said, basically, you know, not that I'm thinking of changing my major, but if I did change my major, what do you think I should be? And, you know, a week or two, whatever later, they wrote back and essentially said, that's easy, you should be a pastor. It's not looking good for the home team. Now I have to take this seriously. And so I very, very reluctantly, I mean, this was like sheer duty. This was Peter saying, okay, but because you said so, Lord, I'll throw it over. So I began to explore. I began to ask other pastors. I said, how did you know, you know, like you were supposed to be doing pastoral ministry? And they said, well, you know, there was this and this. And they, for instance, they gave a list of skills and stuff. They're all, check, I've got that too. Oh, man, I've got that too. Oh, I've got that as well. They said, and you know, we kind of do this and such, and you need to be good at that. And I mean, some stuff I wasn't very good at. And in fact, some of the stuff that they said absolutely did not fit me at all. But the impression is growing, because I am praying about this, okay? I'm, you know, God, you know, show me, I want to do what you want me to do. Please don't change my major, but I want to do what you want me to do, okay? So I'm letting Jesus into my boat, right? And at the end of 2 weeks, I didn't know it was going to be the end. But at the end of 2 weeks, I am angry. I am seething, okay? Because God is not letting up. I mean, the spiritual pressure is on. And it was a Sabbath afternoon. I went down to the end of the far end of the running track there at Walla Walla University. And at that time, there was nothing beyond that. It was just all wheat fields out there. The sun is setting, and I am having it out with God. Don't do this to me. Don't do this to me. I don't want to be a girl, okay? Don't do this to me. Don't send me into this profession. Please, whatever. Don't do this to me. And God was unrelenting. I mean, it was just like, this is what I want you to do. And this next part here, I'm not recommending it. I'm just going to tell you the story how it happened. Okay, finally, the pressure is so much, and I mean, God is not relenting. This is what he wants me to do. And so I shook my fist at heaven, and I said, fine, if that's what you want me to do, then I'll do it. And instantly, I was involuntarily completely calm. I mean, my blood pressure that had just been pumping sky high in there was immediately back to normal. I'd been sweating. I was red in the face. I was angry. It was all gone. Just like that. It's like the finger of God had gone like this and said, you made the right choice, son. And then I got nervous all over again because that was a pretty clear sign that I just made the right decision, right? Okay. And the next day was Sunday. On Monday morning, I rode my bike down to the registrar's office and I changed my major to theology. Now, you say amen. I appreciate that. I appreciate your faithfulness. Yes, yes. I did not say amen for the next 5 years. I barely liked what God had called me to enough to get into an interview, okay? Because you, at your senior year, at least then at Walla Walla, probably most other places, conference presidents will come and they will interview you to see if you might be a fit for their conference there. And I barely liked it enough by that time. I mean, I enjoyed the stuff that I was learning and whatnot, but I did not want to be a pastor. And it wasn't until actually about a year after that I began pastoral ministry that I discovered why it was that God wanted me to be a pastor. Now, I wish I had time to tell you all the details of that story. I don't. We'll have to save that for another day. But I will tell you this. One of the reasons God called me into pastoral ministry is because I don't fit very well into pastoral ministry. Now, if you fit into pastoral ministry and you're in pastoral ministry, praise the Lord, we need you. But one of the reasons God called me into pastoral ministry is because I don't fit very well into pastoral ministry. In fact, if you go you familiar with Myers-Briggs personality assessments there? Okay. You get four letters if you take a Myers-Briggs test, and it's supposed to describe, you know, how you approach life. It's reasonably accurate. There was a book that was put out by Myers-Briggs about pastoral ministry. And went through all the different personality types and their strengths and, you know, challenges for pastoral ministry. And then they came to my personality type. And literally, it's this little tiny paragraph, and it says, if you can do anything else, do it. And actually, I mean, you know, I laughed out loud too, but it was very comforting because I thought, oh yeah, it's true. I don't fit here. But I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that I'm supposed to be here. And what I came to, just to compress this down here, what I came to discover, I really had two conversions. One was getting to know Jesus as my personal friend and Savior. The second one was learning that Jesus Christ was alive and well in the unique message and mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I was forced to go to an evangelism field school. And I went kicking and screaming because I had no interest in going to this prophecy, redneck, backwoods, theologically ill-equipped seminar. And I went there, and I was one of the converts. I learned about my church that I was taking a paycheck from, and I became a Seventh-day Adventist Christian at that time. And ever since then, I know why I'm here. My job is to do the best that I possibly can with whatever influence I have to help bring about revival and reformation in the Seventh-day Adventist Church before I die. And to see Jesus Christ in the three angels' messages taken to as much as my little influence can make happen. That's why God called me to be here. And I'll tell you what, while there have been challenges in ministry, while there have been difficulties, you know, in the church and out of the church, personal life, public life, all those things are true, I can honestly say never, ever once have I regretted obeying Jesus' call. Not once. Because when you obey Jesus' call, when you let him into your boat, great things can happen. There's no better place to be than in the center of God's will for your life. And I'll tell you what, if I was an engineer, I'm sure I could have learned some things about Jesus. Of course you can, you know. But that's nothing compared to what I have learned because I let Jesus determine what my future was going to be. I want to give you three appeals here as we close. Number one, there may be some of you here right now that have not yet made a decision for Jesus Christ. You know, this life of fruitful obedience that we've been talking about here, you say, that's not me, I'm not doing that, but I want to. I want to feel the blessing of God in my life. I want to be free from the shackles of sin that are holding me back. And if you'd like to be baptized, I want to ask you to come forward right now and just stand right over here on my left. If you want to make a decision for Jesus, maybe you've been studying for this already and maybe you're ready to be baptized right now. Maybe you haven't studied at all, but as you're hearing me speak right now, you're hearing Jesus speak to your heart and you want to make that decision. You want to study in that direction that you too might be baptized and experience this life of fruitfulness. If that's you, I invite you to come down right here at the front right now. There may also be some of you that wish to be rebaptized. Now, rebaptism isn't for everybody. You know, if you turn left when you should have turned right, doesn't necessarily mean that you need to be rebaptized. But it also may be that there are some of you here that were baptized at one point in the past, but you know that you have left that path significantly. And you want to say, Lord, I'm coming back. I want to get right with you. I want to live that life of fruitfulness. If you wish to be rebaptized, I would invite you to come down here as well, to be with this group right here. Second appeal. There are some of you listening right now that have been hearing the Lord calling on your heart for ministry. And I know we can all do ministry. We're going to talk more about this later. We all do ministry in our own given spheres, but some of you, God is calling to full-time ministry. Maybe to be a pastor, to be a teacher, to be a missionary. Some form of full-time ministry that the Lord is calling you to. And I'm even going to expand this just a little bit more. Some of you may not feel called to completely change your career, but you would take a year out of your profession. You would put things on hold for a year to do whatever the Lord would have you to do. Maybe it's to go overseas. Maybe it's something right here in Australia that you would do. Whatever it is, if you feel like the Lord is putting on your heart to do some time of full-time ministry or to take a year out, I'd like you to come and stand right here in front of this stage. Amen. If the devil put Velcro on your seat and you didn't stand up for baptism yet, you can still come up. And all God's people said, amen and amen. And a final appeal for you. We've been talking about this life of fruitfulness. The goodness that God puts in our hearts, this desire to bring our lives into conformity with his will. That we might know him, that we might be fruit-bearing for the kingdom, that we might be star witnesses for God in this final phase of the great controversy. The onlooking universe is looking, and you say, yes, Jesus, I want to live that life of fruitful obedience. Would you just stand to your feet right now if that's your desire? Let us pray. Father in heaven, gathered here before you are your people. We realize the lateness of the hour, that your coming is soon, and we want to be ready for that time. Lord, I want to pray first here for this group that's come up for baptism or for rebaptism. Praise you, Lord. We praise you for their decision. Lord, I pray that each one of them, Lord, would come to fruition in your kingdom, that you would indeed bear fruit for them. This is their day, Lord, this day they make that decision to begin to head towards entering your kingdom. Bless them, protect them. The devil will seek to attack. Please send your angels that excel in strength. Protect them, Lord, all the way into your kingdom. Lord, for the group that's here on my right, the group that has said yes to service, Lord, I don't know all the plans that they have that you have put into their minds, but you do. I pray for a deep blessing on them. Fill them with your spirit. Empower the spiritual gifts that you have given to them. Make them very fruitful, Lord, for your kingdom. There are great question marks right now, I'm guessing, in their minds. They don't know how all of this is supposed to happen, but you do. Bless them as they go down that path of obedience. And Lord, for all that have stood and said, Lord, I want to live this life of fruitful obedience, please, Lord, pour out your spirit. Fill us, please, Lord. Send the former and the latter rains. We long to be able to know you as deeply as possible. Give us this gift, Lord, that we might bear fruit for you and for your glory. This is our prayer. And all God's people said, amen. If you made it this morning to come up here to the front, would you just go out this side door to my right where I'm pointing over here? We have some pastors there that would like to meet with you and have prayer with you. Come, let's go this way. And everyone else, please, have a seat.